scripture. It's the passage found from Matthew 19, verses 1 to 9. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we bow before your word. And Lord, we ask that you, by your Spirit, would give us eyes to see and ears to hear all that you would have us hear and see. And Lord Jesus, we hear your words that you want your disciples to pay attention to everything that you have taught, and that by following you in obedience, we are to glorify your name. And Lord, I would ask that you would help us to do that. Let us hear what you have taught. Let us be changed by it in the ways that we need to be changed. And may we humble ourselves before you. So, give us understanding by your Spirit. Give us humble hearts and open ears, I pray, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. So the Pharisees come to Jesus with a hot button issue and they say, "Let's talk about divorce. Can a man divorce his wife for any reason?" And Jesus responds by saying, "I want to talk about marriage first." I love his answer, and so that's what we're going to do. We're going to spend a little time thinking about the meaning of marriage, since that's where Jesus starts. And it is a topic about which there is much confusion. And so we should probably spend or plan on spending a couple weeks on thinking about the meaning of marriage before we get to the topic of divorce. And some of you in this room, I realize, are not married and you wish you were. Some of you are married and wish you weren't. So this is for all of us. We need to understand what marriage means. We need to understand what God intends for marriage and hopefully be obedient in a way that would glorify the Lord Jesus through how we handle his word. So Matthew, he's shifting his focus now. We're moving from Galilee, as we've seen Matthew do so many times, where he's geographically locating us. We're moving from the northern portions of Galilee, going south into Jerusalem. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's already told us that in the previous chapter. He first mentioned it back in chapter 16, and he knows that when he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to die. He's already warned his disciples about this. At least three times up to this point. We're going to see one more time where he's going to explicitly say it in the next chapter or the one thereafter. But we now are moving south, and so we're following Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. These are his final words. These are the last, from here on out, the rest of the book are essentially the last words that Jesus speaks to his disciples. So these are important. Final words are incredibly important, and here we see the Pharisees trying to test Jesus, right? Their goal in asking the question is not to discover knowledge, it's not to understand the topic of marriage or divorce better, it's to trap Jesus. There's an ulterior motive behind the question, and we see that along the way. Isn't this incredible? Jesus heals people all along the way. He went from Galilee south to across the other side of the Jordan. The reason he went on the, when it says beyond the Jordan, that means the eastern side of the Jordan River, which is where the 2.5 tribes inherited their land. The reason he went south is because he was going to Samaria, and Luke tells us, the Samaritans said, where are you going? And he said, I'm going to Jerusalem. And they said, if you're going to Jerusalem, we're not on the same page. So why don't you just steer clear of our area? So they didn't let him in town, basically, because he was on his way to speak in Jerusalem. And so he went across the Jordan, they went south, and then came back towards Jerusalem by way of Jericho. So Luke tells us that, but Matthew does not. But just so you get the picture of what's happening here, Jesus is on his way, knowing that this is his final season in life. And so when the Pharisees come to confront him about this question, they ask a very particularly worded question. Verse 3, look at it with me. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, we aren't told this, but there's a debate between two schools of thought between the rabbis. And I'll give you a quote from the Mishnah. The Mishnah is the oldest collection of Jewish commentary on the scripture. And so here's one passage from the Mishnah, which says, the school of Shammai says that a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity in her. Some form of sexual sin is unchastity. And the school of Hillel is another rabbi, says that he may divorce her even if she has spoiled a dish for him. And one of the rabbis among the school of Hillel, Akaba, says he may divorce her even if he found another fairer than she. Meaning, if you found somebody better looking, you can get a divorce. Right? So there's two schools of thinking here. One is very conservative. Only sexual sin violates the marriage covenant. The other, you spoil a dish, that violates it. So, or you're better looking, right? This is all based upon Deuteronomy 24, which is the only Old Testament passage which points to any teaching on divorce in any kind of expansive way. And so there, the Mishnah applies what they see in Scripture, but here's these two schools of thinking. Easy divorce, not so easy divorce. And they say, which one is it, Jesus? Can we get into a divorce because of any reason? And isn't it curious that, what's the previous passage we were just talking about? Forgiveness. The Pharisees were listening to what Jesus said. I'm quite sure they've heard his teaching on forgiveness, and now they want to say, ha, we got him. The Mosaic law allows for divorce. Let's see where Jesus stands on this. We can trip him up in the middle of all of this. And Jesus is pretty amazing. He doesn't answer their question immediately. What does he do? Instead, he goes back to the beginning where we find God's original purpose in creation. And there, Jesus finds a definition and an explanation and a foundation for understanding marriage. So look at what Jesus does. He quotes Genesis. So verses 4-6, let me just read it. He answered them. They ask, can you get a divorce for any reason? Jesus answers, have you not read your Bible? You want to know about marriage and divorce? Read your Bible. That's what he's saying. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Jesus is quoting two passages from Genesis. The first chunk, so he's framing his answer by going to the book of Genesis. How many of us would do that? If your coworker asked you, what do you think about marriage, would that be the first place you go? It probably should be. And here we see Jesus going directly to the teaching of God in Scripture in the very beginning. So the first part of the quote comes from chapter 1, verse 27, which says this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God created male and female. So Jesus is again going to God's original intention in creation to found an understanding of marriage. The second half of his answer, he created them male and female. Second half of the answer comes from chapter 2, the end of chapter 2 in Genesis, which says this. It's the details of the creation of Eve, the first woman. So the Lord caused, this is verse 21, chapter 2, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man and said, and then the man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, Jesus says, this is what God said. This is God's intention. This is God's design. This is his plan. And it is he who is ultimately speaking here and telling us exactly what happens. So Jesus understands this passage to be describing and defining marriage. Not merely creation, but marriage. Jesus understands something happening here. There's God. Notice there's three people. There's God, there's Adam, and then there's Eve. Three people here, and he says this is constituting an understanding of marriage. So this is quite astonishing to us, I think, because Jesus understands this to be an accurate description of how humanity came to be. He believes this. Jesus is affirming this how many generations after creation, and he's saying this is how we got here. And this, because of that, truth has something to say to how you Pharisees ought to relate to the idea of marriage and divorce. Therefore, this is still relevant for us. This is deeply relevant for us who say we are followers of Jesus. So Jesus goes, he says, this is the right way things to be. This is describing marriage. And I pray that as we're talking about that, is there any more difficult topic to talk about, marriage and divorce? Would anybody vote to preach on this passage? I wouldn't vote to preach on this. I'd avoid it with probably all I could, except we're moving through Scripture. We're just going through here. And evidently, it is God's will for us to talk about this subject. I know there are many of you in this room who are divorced. You have gone through the pain and the agony and grief of divorce. I went through it from the perspective of a 21-year-old when my parents' 33-year-long marriage fell apart. And that felt to me like the pulling off of the flesh from the bones. So I, in approaching a topic, I tremble to preach this passage because I know the pain that is in this room. And I know some of you are married right now, and it's incredibly difficult, and you wish there was a way out. I understand the pain, but I believe with all of my being that God intends for his people to obey his word, and that's good. And I believe he can supply what is lacking in any relationship. And I believe he can transform relationships. I believe he can heal relationships. Some of you in this room, you have husbands or wives that aren't even believers in Jesus. I believe he can transform hearts. He can redeem broken marriages. He can heal wounded people. I know this. So I am not afraid to preach this passage because I think it's good for God's people. And I pray, we're going to be spending some weeks on this. The culture is divided over this. We need understanding of Jesus' word on marriage, do we not? Pray with me over these coming weeks that we will understand and see what God wants us to see so that lives can be transformed, so that lost husbands can be saved and brought to faith, and so that wounded wives can be healed and restored. Will you pray with me? I plead with you, pray over these next coming weeks as we think about this issue, because it's deeply serious. Because when Paul is right, so what does Jesus do when he gets the hot button issue question? He goes back to Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 1. Paul does exactly the same thing when he's teaching the Ephesians about how husbands and wives ought to relate to one another. He uses the exact same verse. Ephesians chapter 5, 32 to, there's a whole paragraph in Ephesians. I won't read the whole paragraph, but I point you to it. Paul says this, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and his church. This is the church here. We're going to say his church in a minute. So here's Paul saying this passage is massively significant. This teaching of Scripture in Genesis chapter 2 is significant for understanding what marriage is. And he says primarily this points to Christ and his church. So the church, I'm sure you know, is not a building. Do you know this? It's this roof and walls is not the church. You people who are here worshiping God through Jesus are the church. So the marriage that we're talking about here is about relationships. So this is about Christ and the church. When Paul thinks about this mystery, he says the ultimate meaning of marriage points to the relationship between Jesus and his people. That's what all of this is about. So before we talk about divorce, Jesus says we have to meditate on the meaning of marriage. So he goes and he forces us to do this. So Genesis chapter 2, Christ and his church, and this people is what Jesus is talking about. Marriage is intended to display to the world something unseen about Jesus' relationship to his people. That's what marriage is intended to display. And in the past couple of weeks, I have gotten 6 or 7 emails from people who are considering marriage saying, can we do some premarital counseling with you and your wife? And some of them are not even in this state, used to come to the church, they've now moved away, and some of them are, you know, the spouse is in one place and the fiance is in the other, they're in different states. And so pray for those who are about to be married, right? We have a marriage class that meets every Sunday morning at 9 a.m. to strengthen marriages. Marriage is significantly important, and so this is a huge topic. And so here we see Paul talking about marriage, Jesus talking about this, based upon Genesis chapter 2, saying there's this mysterious display of the relationship between Christ and his church that is on the background of the meaning of marriage. So marriage makes visible the covenant love of Jesus for his church. It's like a living parable. It's on display for all of the world to see. So marriage makes the invisible love of God for his people and Christ for his people visible and on display. And so that's the first point to take away about the meaning of marriage. It's intended to display God's love for his people, Christ's love for his church. And if you can think about how Christ loved his church, which we are going to do, and when we come to the table of communion just a little bit. So first thing, marriage is intended to portray the love of Jesus and his church. The second thing we see about marriage is it entails promises. Marriage entails promises. Promises are what make a marriage. Sexual intercourse does not make a marriage. It's promises, public promises of lifelong faithfulness that make a marriage. You have sex with a prostitute, you're not married. It's a public nature of promises. Vows are what is given. We call them solemn vows. If you look at a marriage license of the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, 2 times it uses the words solemn. I solemnized these vows on X day, and there's a little bracket over on the side, the left side, which says solemnizer, the one doing the solemnizing, meaning these are deep, real, abiding promises. And so these are solemn vows. That's what makes a marriage. And the reason that marriage entails promises is because God gave promises to his people. It is faith that acts on those promises, which brings us into the relationship with God. And so promises are a part, a necessary component to marriage, and God makes promises. That's the second takeaway for what is marriage. What's the meaning of marriage? It includes promises. And the third thing to see is those promises are made in the context of a covenant. marriage is a covenant. And a covenant, I'll give you two definitions for covenant. And I apologize, I didn't put these on a slide. Probably should have. I promise I will post my sermon notes if you're interested by end of day Tuesday. Nevertheless, a covenant is a sacred kinship bond between two parties ratified by the swearing of an oath. Covenant is a sacred kinship. Hear that word? Sacred kinship bond between two parties ratified by the swearing of an oath. Sacred is important because it connotes the presence and the name of God. Anything that is sacred is aimed towards God. It involves him. Go back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 2. Adam and Eve are there. Who else is there? God is there. He's present. It's sacred promises and are being made in the contracting of a covenant. It's different from a contract. A contract does not require God to be present. It's simply two people making an agreement between themselves. Sacred covenant includes the knowledge that God is present and real and active. Another definition to think about. A covenant is an unchanging, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of the relationship. A covenant is an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of the relationship. So the covenant includes both positive and negative promises. For example, when we're married, we say not only that I promise to love Elisa for the rest of my life, I also say I will forsake, in that way, everybody else. Right? There are exclusive promises for the condition of the relationship. Both positively, I will love. Negatively, I will not love anybody else in the way that I will love her. So that's the stipulation of the covenant. It brings into relationship a new kind of kinship. It establishes something new. A covenant establishes something new. For example, in this instance, Genesis chapter 2, we see God saying that a man will leave his father and mother and do what? Hold fast to his wife. There is a letting go and a clinging to. In order to establish a new relationship, you must let go of something else. You have to let go of allegiance, primary allegiance to mom and dad. Doesn't mean that you forsake mom and dad forever, and you never, you know, that commandment which says honor your father and mother, suddenly no longer applies, so you can dishonor your father and mother. That's not what the point is. The point is the primary allegiance is it's no longer that family, it's this family. My primary allegiance is now to my spouse in order to establish that new relationship that's part of a nature of a covenant. Something new is happening. And so we see covenants in the Bible are granted by the initiation of God. He's the one who starts them. We see this with here in Genesis chapter 2, but also in 15 when God establishes covenant with Abraham. I want to give you a couple of places where this covenant is mentioned. So I'm going to read some scripture to you. The first time we see this, we see God forging a kind of a communal bond between him and Abraham in the establishing of this new relationship. And it comes with unbreakable promises. So Genesis chapter 5, 15, 5. Look, this is God speaking. If you remember the story, God has said, I'm gonna bless you. So listen, pay attention. He says, look towards heaven. This is at night. Count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said, so shall the number of your offspring be. Abraham, look up at the starry sky. If you can count the stars, that's how numerous your kids are going to be. And then he goes on in chapter 17 and he says, behold, my covenant is with you. And you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an what? Everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring the land of your sojournings, the land of Canaan, for everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And then again in chapter 22 of Genesis, here's the, remember the swearing of an oath? Right? Here's the sealing of this covenant with the swearing of an oath. God says, by myself I have sworn. Why does God swear by himself? There's nothing higher, right? What is, there's nothing more valuable. There's nothing more to be treasured. When you were a kid, what did you cross my heart? I swear on my mother's grave, right? Whatever is most sacred, we swear against. And God says, I swear by myself. There's nothing higher than me. So I swear by myself, declares the Lord, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and in your offspring shall, see this, shall what? All nations be blessed. This covenant with Abraham was intended to spread to all nations, every nation on the planet. You look around this room, there's lots of different nationalities represented. This gospel message is intended to go out to the entire world. This is not merely an Abrahamic message. It is a good promise of covenant blessings to the rest of the world to be wrapped up in this. All of the earth are going to be blessed. And so God covenants with Abraham and establishes this new relationship. Something new, not only with him, but with his descendants. And as we'll come to see, everybody who gets into that mix by faith in Jesus, who is Abraham's descendant. That's why the genealogy at the beginning of Matthew is so important, because Jesus is a son of Abraham. So the covenant blessings that are promised to the descendants of Abraham are by faith, those who are in Abraham by faith through Jesus, who is the son of Abraham. So these covenant promises, that's the third thing. Marriage is a covenant. Abiding promises, unbreakable promises of blessing and circumscribing the nature of the relationship. The fourth thing to see about marriage is this covenant is a covenant of love. The covenant that God promises to his people is a covenant of God's love. And what we see is there's one sentence. How many of you read the Bible throughout the course of a year? Bunch of you, you got Bible reading plans? Good. So if you want to get on one, look at a hand raised and say, what's the plan you're using? Right? When you read through the Bible, this is one of the greatest benefits of reading through the Bible, is you see repeated phrases and words again and again and again. And one that you see over and over and over and over and over again is, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be your God and you will be my people. Everywhere throughout the course of Scripture. This is the love proclaimed by God to his people. It becomes like a love song that is kind of woven throughout the whole course of Scripture. Right? What's that song that you and your spouse, what's your song? What is it? When it comes on the radio, you do, let's dance, honey. Right? Or for me and Lisa, it was Stephen Curtis Chapman, I Will Be Here. I don't know if you remember that old song, right? When tomorrow morning when I wake up and the sun does not appear, I will be here. That's what I sung. You've got a song, right? Do you know God sings to you? God sings a love song to his people. Go read Psalm 42:8 today. I'm not going to say what it is. But it's this, I will be your God and you will be my people, is a love song which finds its way all the way through Scripture. So I want to take you through it. I want to take you through these verses and show you in the Bible where this love song pops out, because we see it over and over again. We just saw it in God's covenant with Abraham, didn't we? You heard him. I'm going to bless your socks off until the end of time, you and all your kids. And you know what? He knows the future. He knows kids are messy. And he still makes a promise. His omniscience ought to cause you to weep with love for him. Because he says, Kevin McDonald, I know the end of your days and I'm still going to love you. Anybody else say that? This is incredible. Here's what God says. He repeats it not only to Abraham, he says it to the entire nation of Israel. Exodus chapter 6. Before he rescues them out of slavery in Egypt, here's what he says. 6:7, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the burden of Egypt. You hear that language? I will take you. Does that ring a bell? Todd, do you take Elisa to be your lawfully wedded wife? I do. Elisa, do you take Todd to be? Yes, I do. Right? The language of covenant vows of marriage comes from God. It's just wise people who put these promises into place and then enacted them, because this is what founds the relationship. And then he loves them. He rescues Israel, becomes his bride. He delivers the nation out of slavery, sets her free. Why do you think we use her for nations and things of great value, right? He delivers her from slavery. And then guess what? They move in together. Right? So Exodus 25, after God delivers them from Egypt, the formal marriage ceremony, in case you're wondering, takes place in Exodus chapter 20, when God speaks his vows to the nations. We call them the Ten Commandments. It's more than that. It's spoken commitment. It's covenant love being presented to an entire nation. And so in that setting, that's the marriage ceremony. And you know what? The people of Israel say, I do. Three times, go read chapter 20, 21, and 22. Three times in those chapters, God says, here's the terms of the relationship. And Israel says, whatever you say, we'll do. Effectively saying, I do. They get married. And then Exodus 25, God moves in with them. He says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. God loves his people, and he wants to be in the middle of them. He wants to dwell with them. That's the theme of the Arts Collective, dwelling with God, being with them. And did you know, this gets physically manifested in the very structure of the nature of the camp of Israel. When the tabernacle was constructed, do you know how it was constructed? Three tribes on every side, all the way around. God literally, his presence is dwelling in the very middle of his people. He's in the center of them, with every tribe all the way around, surrounded by all of his people. And so his love is there, manifested even the physical setup. You thought all of that was nonsense. You're reading through Leviticus. I don't care what tribe goes where. Three on the north, three on the south. Signs kind of equal, you know, balanced. It's because he loves his people. And we miss it when we read scripture. And so God says, not only do I want to dwell in your midst, this covenant gets repeated. He reminds them again and again. Leviticus 26, I will make my dwelling among you. My soul will not hate you or abhor you. I will walk among you. And what? I will be your God, and you shall be my people. God proclaiming his love to them. And then Moses, before he dies, he again, Moses' last words, pointing to the love of God, he reminds the people of God's covenant. Deuteronomy 7. All of Deuteronomy is Moses' last words, by the way, in case you're wondering, that's at the beginning of Deuteronomy. What are you talking about, Todd? The whole book is Moses' final address to the whole nation. But here's what he says. You are a people, this is Deuteronomy 7:6, holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love, you see that, on you and chose you, but you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to his fathers. You hear these words, right? That the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is a God, faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love to those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Do you hear all those covenant words? You're my treasured possession. I will cherish you, right, forever. Steadfast love is enduring covenant love. It doesn't fly away. It doesn't escape or run away. It's there. It's oath that was sworn. His faithfulness is also proclaimed in this. This is a covenant of love. And so Moses concludes in Deuteronomy 29, you're standing here, all of you, today before the Lord your God, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant. Do you hear the language? Of the Lord your God with the the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today, what? As his people, and that he may be your God as he promised. You will be my people, I will be your God. Covenant love manifested here. That language weaves itself through all of Scripture because of God's love is abiding to his people. So David, when he prays a prayer of thanksgiving, says this in 2 Samuel 7, therefore, you, he's speaking to God, you, O Lord God, for there is none like you. There is no God beside you. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth, exclusive, one nation, God's covenant love there. But again, Jesus will help us understand, if you're not an Israelite, you can still be included, right? He says, he chose you to redeem his people. And he established in verse 24, for yourself, your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. You, we are your people. You are our God. And what happened though? That sounds great, doesn't it? This is good, filled with love. And yet what happened? It was all good under David. But his own son, Solomon, stuff starts falling apart. Almost as soon as Solomon comes in, idolatry begins to creep in. Adultery, spiritual adultery creeps in. Solomon builds temples for foreign gods. What is he thinking? And we know things go very south, exceedingly bad, and to the point where the whole nation is unfaithful and treacherous and adulterous, and they violate the covenant, and it gets bad, such that the whole nation is exiled, kicked out of the land, kicked out of the house. They're removed. And here's God's, and yet even in all of this, God's promise of love still continues. I, for a brief moment, deserted you. Isaiah 54. With great compassion, I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion to you. I am the Lord, your Redeemer. This is what God says to a nation who has rejected him, who has treated him with contempt. You ever seen contempt on the face of someone? It's usually a rolling of the eyes. Mom and dad, husbands, wives, you've seen that? Contempt? That's Israel to God. Good grief. Where is he? I don't know where he is. He's long gone. We're going to worship somebody else. They treated his kindness with contempt. And yet he says, yes, I exiled you for a while, but I will go after you with tenderhearted compassion and bring you back. And so Jeremiah 24:7, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. God says, you got a heart problem. You need a new heart. And I will give you a heart to know me so that I then will be your God and you will be my people. I will give you a transformed heart. He knows this. Jeremiah 31, his promise at that time declares the Lord, I will be their God of all the clans of Israel. They shall be my people. And the Lord appeared to Israel from far away, meaning they were far away in exile, but yet God revealed himself to them and saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I will continue my faithfulness to you. In exile, God goes to them and discloses himself and says, I want you to come home. I want you to return to me with all of your heart so that I will be your God and you will be my people. And he says, and I know your problem is a heart. I know you easily love the wrong things. Don't we? This is not just Israel's problem. This is our problem. And so he says, I'll just give you a new heart. I promise I will give you a new heart. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33. Behold, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. Right? For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. I will what? I will be their God and they will be my people. This is an amazing gift. He could have just let them go and he would have been right to do so. Let them turn them over to their own desires. But he doesn't. He goes after them and he sends multiple prophets to say the same thing so that they get it. Because of their thick skulls like us. Ezekiel 36, 26 to 28. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone and from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, to be careful to obey my rules, and you will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And what? You shall be my people and I will be your God. And he says it again in Ezekiel 37, my dwelling place shall be with them. I will be their God and they will be my people. That's God's aim. He loves his kids. He loves his children. If you're in this room, if you're a child of God, do you know this? To the depth of your being, that he loves you. He enjoys spending time with you. Not when you're being foolish and sinful, but he still goes after you. He comes after you and he says, come home. I'm going to work on your heart. I will give you a new heart. His love still abides even when we're running away. Even when we are willfully turning away, his love continues for his people. And this is what the promise was pointing to, the dwelling within. Did you hear that? I will dwell with them. I will be close to them. This is what Joel's great prophecy pointed to, Joel 2, 27 and 28. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God. Do you hear that? I'm going to be with you. You will know it. How will you know it? And you'll never be put to shame again. And it shall come to pass afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. This is the dwelling of God coming near to the people of God. His spirit dwelling within us. This is the union of God and man, which comes to us, Jesus said, through his ministry. Do you remember? After Jesus had been resurrected, he was with the disciples for 40 days, teaching them, talking about this. And he said, wait, when is it going to happen? The disciples were wanting to know, when's the kingdom coming? When are you going to set up a new kingdom? And Jesus says, just hold on, just relax. I'm going to go to the Father. And after I go to the Father, I will send my spirit. I will pour out my spirit on you. It happened on the day of Pentecost, which is 50 days after Jesus had been crucified. He was resurrected, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was that he poured out his spirit on everybody, young, old, men, women. And then through belief and faith in Jesus, the Spirit of God now dwells within the heart of man. And that is the wonder. All nations were present, right? Nobody's excluded. Anyone who has faith in Jesus can receive the Holy Spirit and dwelling within them. And so Peter stands up and he preaches and he says in Acts chapter 3, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenants that God made. Hear the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's that great covenant promise God originally spoke to Abraham. How do we have access to that blessing? And here it is. God, verse 26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you away from wickedness. Jesus is the means by which all of the loving covenant promises of God are granted to us, no matter what nation you're from. No matter what your nationality, no matter what your country of origin, all of the blessings of God come to us through faith in Jesus by receiving his Holy Spirit, whom God raised up. So this is the promise and the goodness for all of humanity, that God dwells within the heart of his people. And this is what all of history is moving towards. One last verse. This is the whole book goes in this direction. Revelation chapter 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God, and wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. etc. I'm going to take care of all your problems. This is the promise of the goodness of God being given to us. This is what history's looking forward to. This is why we're here. This is why the idea of marriage is so significant, because it points to God's covenant love to his people, that he moves beyond any obstacle in order to secure it, and he secures it through Christ. He secures his covenant promises that God has made throughout the course of Scripture through Jesus. Because, do you remember what Jesus said on the night before he was betrayed? On the night that he was betrayed. And this is what we are going to share together right now. He said, somebody asked me before the service, I said, we're having communion today. What's communion? Well, we also call it the Lord's Supper. Or the Eucharist, right? The communion means that through what Jesus has done, and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which was poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Meaning the relationship with God the Father comes through an understanding that Jesus' sacrificial shedding of his blood atoned for your sins. Through him, we can have forgiveness of sins, which allows us to commune with God the Father in spirit. So it's communion, because in this we are communing with the Lord. It's also the Lord's Supper, because this was the last supper that he had with his disciples before he was crucified. And it is the Eucharist, which means thanksgiving. Because we as God's people come and say, thank you, Jesus. Without your sacrifice, I would be nothing. I would be unable to come into the presence of a holy God. I would be unable to enjoy this marriage which God holds out for all of his people. So Jesus says to the Pharisees, they say, we want to talk about divorce. And Jesus says, I'm going to force you to think about marriage. Marriage means something because it points to the relationship with Christ, with his people. Marriage is based on promises, God's promises, that we by faith are believing. I believe with all of my heart that Jesus' words were true. I'm staking my soul on the fact that Jesus knew what he was talking about. And marriage is a covenant of unbreakable promises that even when Todd Cravens is unfaithful in weak moments, Jesus is still faithful to me. And therefore, I don't want to be unfaithful to him ever. I want to turn away and commune with him. And the Bible tells us after Jesus said this, after he said, drink this with me, he said, that's the last time I'm going to drink it until you come home. I will never drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it renewed with you in the kingdom of my Father. And so Jesus is waiting for all of his children to come home. And until that time, we strive to be obedient to his teaching. We strive to proclaim to the world the means by which communion with God who created you is possible. And it is only possible through faith in the Lord Jesus. And so I want to invite you. We're going to share communion together. For the sake of time, I preached longer than I thought. I'm sorry. We were going to sing a song called Build Your Life. And I think we'll skip it so that nobody gets anxious and passes out because you don't make it to lunch. But it says, build your life on love. What I hope you heard going through all of those scripture is that the God who created you knows every detail of your life, and he loves you. And how much he loves you is seen in the fact that Jesus willingly died. What is one of the greatest verses of love in the whole Bible? It might be John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, whoever, from whatever nation you come, whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And the so in that, God so loved them. It does not mean degree. It means in this way. God so loved the world, meaning God in this way loved the world that he gave his only son to die so that you could have everlasting life, so that you could enjoy communion with God for all of eternity. That's the point. So I'm going to invite you to pray with me right now. And would you just pray? Would you just close your eyes just for a moment? Everybody, worship team, you can stay seated. But let's just think for a moment. Do you know God's love? Have you received it? Yes, we're unworthy. Yes, he knows all of our mess. Yes, he knows every sin. But that's why Jesus died, was to remove all of that, to pay for all of that, to atone for all of our sin, so that we could commune with God the Father. And Lord Jesus, we praise you. We thank you for shedding your blood to atone for our sins. We thank you for your perfect obedience and your willingness to give up your life so that we could enjoy eternal life. And Father, I ask you, would you be merciful to us? We are just as wicked and deceptive as Israel. We're no different than them, and we would continue to be cut off from you if it had not been for your grace and mercy shown to us through the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we ask, would you pour out your Spirit on our souls? Would you fortify us? Would you strengthen us in the knowledge that your love is unshakable because your promises are guaranteed through Christ Jesus? And Jesus, we look forward to meeting you face to face one day. But until then, would you fill us with your Spirit so that we can rightly obey your word and rightly live in a way that honors you in this culture, in this world in which we find ourselves. And I pray all of this in your sweet name, Lord Jesus. Amen.